Our scripture reading is found in our bulletin this morning. I'll ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to read this text responsively. I'll read the first section. You'll respond in those sections in bold, and we'll go back and forth together as we read through the whole of Psalm 118 together. Psalm 118, beginning of verse 1, I'll read the first verse. You respond with the second. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endures forever.
Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever.
Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever.
Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever.
I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place.
The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do?
The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me.
It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man.
It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes.
All nations surround me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them.
They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. But in the name of the Lord I will destroy them.
They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them.
You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me.
The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation.
The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly.
The right hand.
I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord.
The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death.
Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord.
This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous shall enter.
I will praise you, for you have answered me, and have become my salvation.
The stone which the builders rejected. This
was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes.
This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it.
Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity.
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord.
God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar.
You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you.
Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And this is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to them to Matthew 21. Matthew chapter 21. As we are in this Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has come. He's approaching the last week of his life on earth before he is killed and then risen from the dead. So we're in Matthew chapter 21. Jesus is in the city of Jerusalem. He has been dealing with leaders who are oppressing him, that do not wish him to be there. And we see more of this in Matthew 21. We're going to pick it up in verse 33. This is in the middle of three parables that Jesus gives of denunciation or judgment upon the religious leaders who were in Jerusalem. Matthew 21, verse 23, Jesus says this, "Hear another parable." And remember that as Jesus is giving these parables, these are parables of judgment. "There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers, or tenants, and went into a far country. Now when vintage time, harvest time, drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him, cast him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived, smart fellows, that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. Here in Matthew chapter 21, at the end of this chapter, Jesus pronounces further judgment upon the religious leaders of Israel for the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. Even more than that, he demonstrates in this text why they would face judgment. In short, Jesus, he pronounces this judgment upon these leaders because, as we'll see in this text, I think they desired their own glory, they desired their own glory more than the glory of the Lord Jesus himself. We're going to examine this text and we're going to see this reality. They're going to be judged because they desired glory and honor and prestige for themselves, and they wanted that more than the glory deserved of the Lord Jesus himself. And as we examine this text, when we examine it carefully, it will lead us to ask where our desire is placed. Do we follow the examples of these religious leaders and live for ourselves, for our wants, for our passions, or is it for the glory of the Lord? Now, Jesus is going to teach these religious leaders and us by two means. He's going to do so first through a parable, and then he's going to secondly do so through some Old Testament scriptures. We're going to look at both of these means together and then make a little application and our time will be done. First of all, note with me the parable. In verse 33, Jesus begins with this parable. This is actually, as I mentioned, the second of three parables in this passage of scripture that begins at the middle of chapter 21, and the third one ends in the first half of chapter 22. And these parables are all parables in varying degrees of judgment pronounced upon the leaders of Israel. They are stories of a sort. That's what these parables are. They're powerful stories. They teach spiritual truths. In this sense, they're more than stories, but as a story of sort, they communicate a lot. You know, there are a lot of people who have been very good over the years at telling stories. Abraham Lincoln, one of our former presidents, was a very famous storyteller. In fact, some people criticized him for telling stories too much. I often wonder if they thought the same thing about Jesus as well. Lincoln would often tell stories at difficult times to lighten the mood. There's actually a famous account of him when he and his cabinet were drafting or examining a draft of the very important Emancipation Proclamation, which would free all the slaves in the states. Before they started to read this, it was a grave and somber moment. Lincoln picked up a copy of one of his favorite humorists. It was a book of funny stories. And this is right before one of the most serious and consequential events in the history of our nation. And he laughed as he read this story, this account, and nobody else did. It was just dead silence in there. And he finally said, gentlemen, why don't you laugh? With the fearful strain that is upon me night and day, if I did not laugh, I should die, and you need this medicine as much as I. Now, Jesus actually did the same thing. At times, in very serious events, he would tell stories that would be kind of funny to make a point. But other times, just like all great storytellers, they tell stories that are much more powerful and somber and serious. And this is one of those second varieties. These parables are very pointed, they're very sharp, and they drive deep into the hearts of those who are hearing Jesus. Jesus' stories here, his parables, were not so funny, and he used them to teach both the religious leaders and us. And so, verse 33, Jesus says, hear another parable. There's a certain landowner, master of the house, literally, who planted a vineyard and he sets a hedge around it. In this vineyard, he also makes sure that there's a wine press that is dug and he builds a tower. This landowner apparently has considerable wealth. This is a great plantation, including a watchtower, which would have been used for the defense of this plantation. What this meant was that this was a safe vineyard that was well equipped to do what it needed to do. It was intended to produce vast amounts of fruit. Now, when it speaks at the end of verse 33 of the landowner leasing the vineyard to the vine dressers or tenants, that is more of what we might consider as a peasant to a lord relationship. The owner would give charge of his property to an individual or a group of individuals. They would have rights to his farm, to his property, to prosper in it. The owner at the time of harvest would receive a percentage of the harvest, and then the tenants would receive the rest. We actually do this kind of thing even today. We just use different labels. You might have someone, for instance, this is somewhat sometimes done, where somebody leases a building to a company, and they say, we get so much of your profits or so much of your revenue, that will be the rent payments. That's sometimes done in some cases. Or a venture capital firm might invest money in a company or a person saying, we get so much of the profits when the profits come in from this company. And that's what's going on here. We've got this beautiful property. I want it farmed. I want the vineyard to prosper. And so we're going to make sure that we're in a good place, safe, secure, so that a lot of fruit could come in. You win, I win, we all win together. Now, before I go any further in this parable, I'm going to give some interpretive elements that I think are going to be helpful at this point. We read earlier that the religious leaders, that is the chief priests and scribes in verse 45, when they heard what Jesus said, they perceived that he was speaking about themselves. It's very clear that the vine dressers or the tenants of the vineyard are, in fact, these religious leaders. They're going to kill the son of the owner of the vineyard. That helps us to understand what the important elements of the parable are about. The son of the owner is clearly a reference to Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God. The vineyard is therefore Israel. The owner is God. God had given charge to the religious leaders of Israel to oversee, manage, and make his vineyard prosper. Their job was to bring a rich harvest at the end of the age. That would bring blessing not only for themselves, but for the owner of the vineyard as well. God gave them everything they needed. He had set a hedge about the land. He provided the place where a harvest could be processed. The watchtower was God's hand of protection upon the people. The religious leaders were just therefore to farm, to manage God's people so that the owner would receive a rich harvest of souls. Now, as the parable continues in verse 34, we see a problem that develops. When vintage time drew near, that is, harvest time, he, that is the owner, sent his servants to the vine dressers, the tenants, that they, the servants, might receive its fruits. So far, so good. It's the end, it's harvest time. You get to keep a percentage for yourself. We have a percentage that is due for me. But then we read, and the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. That's not so good. And we, as we presume, after a while, the master of the property sends more servants in verse 36. In fact, he sends more than the first time, and the tenants do the same to the second batch as they do to the first. Now, you ask, what is Jesus referring to in this part of the parable? Well, if you've got your place here in Matthew 21, just go ahead a page or two to Matthew 23. This part of the parable points out that the religious leaders throughout the history of Israel slew, killed, destroyed, and persecuted many prophets that God had sent to them. So we're in Matthew 23, and notice with me verse number 29. You have to understand that what Jesus says here is in the midst of a strong, denouncing sermon against the religious leaders of Israel. A couple of weeks ago, some of you were a little bit surprised when I called these guys pompous windbags. And that's actually nothing compared to what Jesus actually calls them in this text. We'll get to that in a few weeks. But we see a little bit of that here, beginning in verse number 29. Jesus says, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees," that's those religious leaders, "hypocrites." And here's why they were hypocritical people. because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. In other words, we have the graves where Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and these people were. And you build beautiful tombs and have decorated monuments for these great prophets of old. And you say in verse 30, Jesus says of these people, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. I'll get to this in a moment, but throughout the history of Israel, many of the prophets were persecuted or killed for preaching God's word. Therefore, Jesus says, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. You're in the same line of work. You follow their trajectory. Fill up, verse 32, then the measure of your father's guilt. Finish the job, Jesus says. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them, he says, to this current generation, you will kill and crucify. And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, verse 35, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, that's the first person who lived for God after Adam and Eve, all the way to the blood of Zechariah, the last prophet of Israel before the New Testament era begins, who was the son of Bechariah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, what Jesus is referring to back in chapter 21 and what he's referring to here is that when you read your Old Testament and you read of the prophets, you're going to find out that many of them were executed for preaching God's word to God's people. Here's a list, at least to start you on. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Zechariah were almost all assuredly slew, killed for preaching God's word. And by the way, if you take those, just those five alone, those are some of the largest prophets in the Old Testament in terms of writings. Many others who didn't write books of the Bible were also killed and executed. You can read about that in 1st and 2nd Chronicles and 1st and 2nd Kings. And of course, others were persecuted. They suffered greatly. And even in Jesus' day, one of the last prophets to come before Jesus, John the Baptist, what happened to him? He was executed. He was killed. And there wasn't a great protest among the religious leaders in Jerusalem because they hated his guts. They're not the ones who did it, but they surely didn't say anything to stop it. That wasn't what they were interested in. God over and over sent messengers to the people of Israel, and in many cases they were martyred or persecuted. And Jesus says in Matthew 23, in essence, to these religious leaders, this isn't going to stop. You're going to continue to do this. And by the way, that's exactly what happened. If you go forward in the history of the New Testament, you get into the book of Acts. Do you remember who the early persecutors were of the Christian church? It was not the Roman government. It was not Greek society. It was the Jewish leaders. They were still killing people. Jesus sent them more people to testify, not only in Jerusalem, but to the various cities around the Roman Empire. You read about that where Paul, everywhere he went, he would go and preach the gospel. You remember in every city, what's the group of people that got mad first every single time? It's the Jewish people. They persecuted the prophets. Jesus is saying, this is your MO, people. This is what you do. So back in chapter 21 in this parable, when Jesus talks about these vine dressers or these tenants killing, beating, and stoning the servants of the landowner, this is a reference to what the people of Israel and the leaders of Israel had done over centuries. And it already had happened in Jesus' lifetime as well when John the Baptist was executed. But as bad as that is, of course, the parable gets worse in verse 37. Then last of all, he sent his son to them. Now, we know who that is. That's a pretty easy to interpret. This is Jesus himself, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God who took on human flesh and lived among humankind. Surely the tenants, the keepers of the vine, surely that they would respect God's son. But that's not, of course, what happens in the parable, and it wasn't, of course, what happened in the life of Jesus. Verse 38. But then the vine dressers, the tenants, they saw the son, and they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. We want all the prizes, we want all the glory for themselves. for themselves, for ourselves. These words by Jesus give an insight into the hearts and minds of these religious leaders. You know, a lot of people have asked me over the years in various ways, if Jesus was such a good guy who healed people and did all these good things, why in the world would people kill him? And this tells you, there's other verses as well, but this tells you, this gives keen insight as to why this would happen. These leaders were more interested in their own power and glory. In the parable, the point is, as one commentator puts it, that possession is 9/10 of the law. If we can kill the heir and we can have control of the property, then the land is ours, the vineyard, the wine press, the tower, the hedge, all ours, all mine. It's for me, it's for us. We have it for ourselves. It's very clear that the religious leaders in Jesus' day did not like the idea that Jesus would step on their turf. They didn't like it when John the Baptist did it. They certainly didn't like it with Jesus either. They wanted it all for themselves. They liked the power, they liked the honor, and they liked the prestige. They liked the political connections. They liked people looking at them. And during the Passover, as Jesus is in Jerusalem, you remember, they're not looking. The crowds are not looking at the religious leaders. At the beginning of Matthew chapter 21, Jesus comes in riding on that donkey, and there's crowds of people saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus goes in the temple and heals people. And there's children saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. And the religious leaders were furious at that. The crowds are pressing, promising Jesus great things. And in fact, they weren't interested in praising Jesus at all. They wanted all of these things for themselves. Even later, King Herod is going to be really excited to see Jesus as he hopes to see some miracle for him. And they didn't like it. They didn't like that kind of prestige given to the Lord. Now, let's think very carefully here for a moment, because we could interpret this to mean that we should never enjoy prestige or honor. That's what we could interpret. We could interpret what Jesus says is, you should never take pride in your work, or you should never feel a sense of glory in what you have done. That isn't the issue in this text. Rather, the issue was that these religious leaders loved their own glory and their own honor more than the honor and glory of Jesus. That's the issue. They lived ultimately, at the end of the food chain, it was for themselves, not for the glory of the Son of God. It was about seizing our inheritance. We can personalize it, my inheritance. Let me see if I can illustrate for you what this means. For some of you, this will make sense instantly. Some of you will have to work at it, because what I'm going to share, you're going to be like, I don't see this as really that great of a thing. Let me tell you something about myself. I love standing up and preaching and teaching God's word. I really do. I love it. It's a great honor and a privilege. Sometimes I'm really nervous about that. A couple of weeks ago, I asked you all to pray as I went down to Wisconsin and to preach and to speak at that Wisconsin group of pastors and their wives. And I was really nervous. In fact, I told Casey I've not been that nervous to speak in a long, long time. It's a crowd full of my peers and in some cases my mentors. But I still enjoyed it. I know for some of you, just the idea of getting up in front of a crowd is a terrifying thought. So that doesn't really make sense to you. But just trust me that I like it. I enjoy it. And here's a little more insight into my mind. There is a wonderful feeling that happens when people are really with you when you're teaching or speaking. It doesn't happen every week. But there are points in which, as a speaker, you can have an audience in the palm of your hand. They're so in tune with you that you can hear a pin drop and everyone just hangs upon your words. Again, that does not happen all the time, but when it does, it is an incredibly wonderful experience. And I like when that happens. It makes you feel validated as a preacher. That, by the way, is not something just preachers. Any speaker can experience this. You can speak about a lot of things. You can talk to a great teacher. Oratory is a powerful medium. There's a certain amount of glory in this. Now, here's the thing. A person like me could live for that glory. You could live for that experience. Now, is it wrong for me or anybody else to enjoy it? No. Nor it's not any more wrong than an engineer who takes pride in the bridge that they design, or the cook who rejoices in everyone's praise of the meal that they cook, or the athlete who steps onto the center platform and receives a gold medal. I happen to think that you're probably better off in the fact that I enjoy preaching. If I hated it, that probably would come through in the preaching, and you wouldn't like it very much either. But you know, it's possible for me or for anyone else to live for the attention or the glory that we might receive now. That's the end game. Whether you're the engineer who builds the bridge, whether you're the person who cooked the meal, whether you're the athlete who takes the center stage, or you're the preacher, or the teacher, or the speaker on the platform, whatever it is, it's possible for someone to live and to say, that's my glory, that's my inheritance, that's what I really want. I listened to pastor and theologian Carl Truman a number of years ago describe being in front of an audience of thousands of people. And he made a joke, and in this audience of many thousands of people, everyone laughed. And he stated that it was exhilarating. And he realized how quickly you could live for that feeling, hear this, rather than being faithful. You could live for that feeling, you could live for that glory, you could live for that prize, rather than being faithful with what God has entrusted to you. That's what these leaders. They wanted the praise of men more than they wanted to be faithful to what God had given them as a steward. And this is the part of the parable that's important for us. The landowner, the vineyard owner, entrusted these tenants with a duty. It was his vineyard. It was his winery. It was his tower. It was his hedge. And he said to them, you are to steward this place for me. Your job is to steward this for me. And all the guys in this account, in essence, said, we will claim for ourselves and we will do with it as we please for our own glory. That's what they were living for. I think, by the way, if you think about it in that sense, this is a potential problem, not just for the religious leaders in Jesus' day. That's a problem that could happen to all of us. I think by God's plan, he has me doing this job. My job is to shepherd the souls of people in this church, not for me, but for Jesus, the chief shepherd, and for the glory of God. My job is to deliver souls to God one day and to do so in the way that he tells pastors to do. I'm to steward what God has given to me. But you know, if you're sitting here in this room and in this, you're in the same boat. If you're a stay-at-home mom and that was what God has for you, you don't live for your own glory. Your job is to raise little souls to be good and faithful people who can love Jesus with their life. Your job is to manage the household in such a way that your husband is honored, your children are blessed, and God is praised. Ultimately, that home is not about you. It's a radically different way of thinking. You could be a mechanic who works on cars or trucks. God has placed you there. Your job is to serve the boss who is over you and serve the customers who bring those trucks or those cars into your workplace. Yes, you earn a paycheck, but even in that, it's not just for you to spend it on whatever you please or your own passions. That's something God has given to you for good and for God's glory. God even may place you in your shop to tell people about Jesus and what he means for your life. It doesn't matter. You can pick whatever place God has you. Husband, father, mother, grandparent, aunt, uncle, neighbor, teacher, engineer, baker, software developer, truck driver, business owner, poet, athlete, student, whatever position you are in, you can certainly enjoy the glory that comes from that. No doubt, you should. It'll make your life better. It'll make everybody happier if you enjoy where God has placed you. But it is not yours to ever say, I can do with this whatever I want to do. It's about me. That was the problem with these religious leaders. It's about what is mine. That's true, by the way, for every person on planet Earth, including if you're here and you're not a Christian. The Bible is very clear that God created all things, including you. We can be very easily tempted to think that life is about me, but it's not. Because God made you, and God made the stuff that you enjoy. Even when we talk about my life, or my family, or my car, or my house, or my job, It's fine to use the pronoun my or mine. That's fine. But even at a human rational level, we know that even the car that we get into later to go home is not a product of me, myself, and I. I mean, 10,001 people, just on a human level, were involved in the making of that car for you. We, of course, at a human level, are dependent on others. But, of course, even the stuff of our car or our house or the shoes that we wear, ultimately, everything of that comes from God. God made us. He made us, made our stuff. And He intends to have us use our lives and the stuff He has provided as a way to display His glorious power and care. Every person on planet Earth is designed to be a God highlighter, where we highlight the glory of God. That is why God made us. Our lives are not for us to say, I can do whatever I want with my life. It's about me. It's about my glory. Now, that's true for every person in this room, even if you're not a Christian. But it's doubly true for Christians. It is God who bought us with a price. This price was the blood of Jesus, His Son, who died to rescue us from our sins and ourselves and our vainglories and to point us toward a life living for God's glory. We were, as Paul says, bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies and your spirits, which are God's. It's doubly true for Christians. If you read the Old Testament prophets, this was essentially their message to the people of Israel. You are God's people. Live for Him. You are God's chosen loved ones. Love Him. You are God's own special creation. Serve Him. God made you. God loved you. God chose you. God redeemed you. God rescued you, Israel. God protects you. Don't turn aside and live according to your own ways for your own glory. Live for God, who's the owner of you. That's what the prophets essentially say over and over and over and over again. And the religious leaders, what did they do with that message? No. This is for me. And that leads us to the second part of Jesus' teaching here. He taught by a parable, and then He teaches with the Scriptures. And I'm just going to spend a few moments here, and our time is done. Now, if these people treated the prophets in this way, the people who prophesied, who said for God, live for the glory of God, what should happen to them? That's what Jesus goes on in verse 40 to say. He concludes the parable with a piercing question. Turns to these religious leaders and He says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And the religious leaders are standing around. They answer in verse 41. They said, he will destroy those wicked men miserably. That's a message of divine judgment. But then we're given this statement. They know this is what's going to happen. And they will lease his vineyard. He will lease his vineyard, excuse me, to other vine dressers who will render, that means pay to him, the fruits in their seasons. So their right to work in that vineyard will be stripped away and they will be judged with severity. Now in verse 42, Jesus makes this much more than just an interesting story for these men sitting that day. He turns to the Scriptures and He makes it clear from the Scriptures of their problem. And He gives them two allusions to Scripture. First, He says, have you never read in the Scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. This is marvelous in our eyes. That's a quote from Psalm 118. These religious leaders would have known that psalm. Psalm 118, that's that psalm that we read in our bulletins earlier. Psalm 118 is actually a very important psalm in the Gospel of Matthew, especially here in the last week of Jesus' life. We read it earlier, and it's, as I said, what's printed in your bulletins. You can refer to that, or you can turn in your Bible, or you just listen. Either of those are fine. Now, I don't have time to delve deep into this psalm, but let me just quickly point out several key elements to understanding it. First of all, Psalm 118 was written after the people had been exiled out of their land, but now have returned to their land. Verse 18 speaks of a chastening or discipline that God brought upon the people of Israel, but that discipline did not destroy Israel. This is the scholarly phrase they'll use. You'll see this written sometimes if you read a commentary. This is post-exilic or after the exile. They've been out of the land of Israel, and they've been brought into the land of Israel. Second, this hymn is a psalm. This psalm is a psalm or a hymn of celebration of God's redeeming love, his covenant love, and that he has brought them back into their land. Likely also, third, there is a key element of building. There's this building metaphor of the stone which the builders rejected. This psalm was probably written when Israel had completed the second temple during the time of Ezra, because the first temple had been destroyed in the exile. You can read all about that in the Old Testament book of Ezra. In fact, you'll see some very similar language when the people of Israel dedicate the temple to God as what you see in Psalm 118. There is a real good chance, actually, this was the psalm that was sung on the day of the dedication of the temple as God rebuilt it through his people in Jerusalem. This psalm speaks about God's salvation, God's deliverance of his people. Now, verse 22 in Psalm 118 is a very important verse. It's a metaphor of the people of Israel as a whole. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That word or that phrase, chief cornerstone, probably actually refers to a capstone of sorts for a building. It's literally the phrase head of the corner. Zechariah chapter 4 uses this exact phrase to describe a capstone. And the picture is clear. The builders are constructing a building, in this case probably when Psalm 118 is written, probably the temple. And they have a pile of stones from which they're going to build this great edifice, this great structure. And they keep passing over this one stone. That's not the right color, not the right shape, not the right size, you know. It's kind of like a great woodworker, you know, they've got certain boards. They go, that's not going to fit here. The shape, the color, the wood just doesn't go with what I'm trying to go for here. And they keep passing over this thing over and over and over and over again. And now the walls are built. The foundation, of course, has been laid. And they're putting the finishing touches on the building. And all that's needed is that last stone to be on top of the building. And then someone says, look, this stone, it's the perfect one. It fits. It's the perfect one to encapsulate the whole of this building. So the builders end up taking this stone that had been ignored for so long and making it the pinnacle, the point of prominence. It shines brightly atop the structure. That was Israel when they came out of exile. For a long time, it looked like they had been kicked to the curb. Everybody rejected them over and over and over again. The builders are done with them. But no, God had a plan for them. He restored them to prominence and glory. And as they were celebrating the building of this second temple, they were rejoicing in God's goodness to them. Now, verse 22 is what Jesus quotes about himself in Matthew 21. The leaders were casting Jesus aside. In fact, not just the leaders, the city of Jerusalem was casting Jesus aside. If you remember back in chapter 21, earlier, Jesus came into the city with what is often called a triumphal entry. What happened at the end of that first day? Did he stay in that city? Did he become king? No. He left the city because they did not embrace him as Lord and King. They were ignoring him. They were kicking him to the curb. In fact, like those vine dressers, they were going to kill him. But Jesus was not going to stay in the grave. He was going to be exalted, raised to eternal life. That's, by the way, how Acts 4:11 interprets Psalm 118:22. Jesus' resurrection is tied to this exaltation. Now, Psalm 118 is also very important in Matthew's gospel for another reason. Do you remember how this chapter starts? It starts with Jesus coming into Jerusalem, coming as their Messiah. And many people, as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, shout what Psalm 118 verse 26 says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But we've seen that the crowds didn't really bless him who came in the name of the Lord. Jesus is cast out of the city, but one day he will be that head of the corner, that chief cornerstone, that raised capstone. And Jesus then in verse 43 of Matthew 21 pronounces clear judgment upon these religious leaders. "Therefore, because you have not embraced me as the Messiah, because you're going to kill me, the Son of God, the heir of the vineyard, because you have lived for your own glory and not my glory and the glory of God, I say to you, therefore I say to you, religious leaders, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." I need to just say one quick word about this verse. Some teachers, I think, mistreat this verse. They say that this means that God is done with Israel and has no plans for them as a people, as a nation in the future. They'll say that the church has replaced Israel. I don't believe that's what this verse is saying. First of all, if you go back in Matthew to Matthew 19:28, Jesus explicitly promises that God will one day restore Israel with the apostles ruling over it in Christ's kingdom. Second, it's actually not totally clear that Jesus is talking about the nation as a whole. After all, he's specifically addressing the religious leaders here. They were the ones who did not care and tend for Israel. And third, even if Jesus is pronouncing judgment on the nation of Israel as a whole, that's temporary judgment at best. Matthew 23 and verse 39 has Jesus saying this to Israel, "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." There is coming a day in which the people of Israel will mourn for him whom they've pierced. And the Lord of glory will appear again, and they will turn and realize they should have embraced him a long time ago. And they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, for my own part, I think it's likely that Jesus is pronouncing temporary judgment upon the people of Israel, especially of that to the leaders. They had the king, they had the offer of his kingdom, they didn't embrace him, but in fact were going to kill him, and instead of receiving the kingdom, they were going to be judged by its king. And that's what verse 44 is all about. That's that second allusion to Scripture here. I'm just going to say this very briefly. This is probably an allusion to Daniel chapter 2. That's that chapter where King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream about that statue that has, you know, the feet of iron and clay and legs, you know, it's got all that stuff in it. It's a huge statue. And in his dream, there's a stone that all of a sudden appears. It's made without human hands, and it comes and it crushes that entire image. It demolishes it, pulverizes it, destroys it completely. I think that's actually what Jesus is referring to here. That this likely is talking about the Messiah being like that stone who will one day come and smash and destroy all the kingdoms of the earth, and he will rule in a kingdom that shall have no end. And it's a great thing if you're a part of his kingdom, but it's a bad and terrible thing if you're being smashed. So be warned, leaders of Israel, Jesus says. These religious leaders, and I think also even the whole of the people of Israel in that day, were on the wrong end of that equation. Now, at the heart of this passage is a question. And the question is this: what are you after? What are you after? Are you like the religious leaders who are interested more in living for themselves and their own glory? Or are you willing to live in light of God, his glory, his plan, and his ways? I ask that to Christians and to those who are not Christians. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you don't want to be on the wrong end of this equation. There is judgment for being on the wrong end. If you are on the wrong end, come. If you're on the wrong end, come to God through Jesus today. Say today, "Blessed is he who has come in the name of the Lord." Embrace Jesus as Savior today. But if you are a Christian, I know this passage is not directly for us. However, the reality is that we are to live as stewards of all that God has given us. That's an assumption in this passage of Scripture. And so I simply just ask you, is that how you're living in your life this week, this month? Your passions, your glory is not ultimately for yourself, but for the glory of God. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words for the fame of your name, for the good of your people, and for the good of souls. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.